scripture reading this morning is from Genesis chapter 20. Genesis chapter 20, give ear to the word of the Lord. And Abraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar. Now Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, "Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, 'She's my sister'? And she herself said, 'He's my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I've done this." And God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he's a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning, called all his servants, and told all these things in their hearing, and the men were very much afraid. And Abimelech called Abram and said to him, "What have you done to us? How have I offended you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you have in view that you have done this thing?" And Abraham said, "Because I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. But indeed, truly she is my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And it came to pass when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said to her, 'This is your kindness that you should do for me. In every place, wherever we go, say of me, he is my brother.'" Then Abimelech took sheep, oxen, and male and female servants and gave them to Abraham, and he restored Sarah his wife to him. And Abimelech said, "See, my land is before you. Dwell wherever it pleases you." Then to Sarah he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this vindicates you before all who are with you and before everybody." Thus she was justified. So Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants. Then they bore children, for the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. This is the word of the Lord. Our Father, we thank you and praise you for your faithfulness to fulfill your promises, to vindicate your people and to protect them. We pray, O Lord, that you would encourage us as we consider this text to rely wholly and completely upon you, to pray to you in times of need, that you, O Father, would be glorified together with your Son and the Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. Well, today we return to the history of Abraham and Sarah after taking a brief hiatus to discuss God's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah that was given, right? This discussion was given for the benefit of Sarah and Abraham, but it didn't directly concern them. The last time that God had interacted with Abraham and Sarah, he had assured, back in chapter 18, he'd assured Sarah that she would be the one to bear Abraham's son Isaac, laughter. She would be the mother of all the faithful, the mother of God's people. In our text today, that fulfillment is threatened. The fulfillment of that promise is threatened. Abimelech, the king of Gerar, takes Sarah into his harem. But if she is in Abimelech's harem, the identity of her child's father could be in doubt. The promise compromised. And so God acts to preserve Sarah's purity and to fulfill his promise. Now, one of the interesting things about this text that commentators have differed over is, you realize, right, that Sarah's about 90 years old. And so folks wonder, why is Abimelech taking a 90-year-old lady into his house? And into his harem, no less. And so there are various positions. One is simply that in keeping with God's promise to Abraham, Sarah is herself being renewed by the grace of God so that she will be able to bear a child. And so there's that. The other option is that there's Abraham is a important personage in the area. He's a very powerful man. And so the king of Gerar looks upon this, Abimelech looks upon this as a good alliance, okay? And hence takes her. Okay? Regardless of that particular question, I want us this morning to look at the text and then make a few observations about how this text, what the meaning of it is and how it instructs us as the people of God. For some reason, we see as we make our way through the text, Abraham departs from the mountain country overlooking the Dead Sea, and he migrates into the valley near the city of Gerar. This was south in the southwest section of the Promised Land near the region where the Philistines would eventually settle. And it's plausible that Abraham went down to this area so that he wouldn't have to look out on the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, but we don't exactly know why he leaves. But fearing for his own and Sarah's safety, Abraham once again introduces Sarah as his sister, right? They're entering into society. They're going to have to interact with these pagan people in these cities. And so he introduces Sarah as his sister. Recall that in the absence of a father, the brother would be the one to arrange marriage details, and that Abraham and Sarah have coordinated this ruse as the most likely way to protect their caravan, to protect Sarah's reputation, and to protect Abraham himself, his life. Abraham in this situation would have been in the position of being able to say no to any potential suitors and delaying any type of marriage proposal. But like Pharaoh in Egypt back in chapter 13, Abimelech acts the tyrant and takes Sarah into his harem and fails to respect Abraham's role as her protector. So Abraham and Sarah's ploy fails. Right? At this point, similar, right? Our story is similar to that with Pharaoh in Egypt. We have a very similar thing going on. But Abimelech and Pharaoh are very different men. And Abimelech has some fear of God. Right? He has a moral conscience, unlike Pharaoh. And so God speaks to Abimelech in a dream. God strikes Abimelech's household with a curse, some form of barrenness. You'll notice verse 17 that when Abraham prays, God heals Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants, and they were able once again to bear children, for the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech. According to Kyle and Delitzsch, great commentators of the last century, this was likely connected with some form of impotency given some hints in the text as well as the relatively short time in which it is discovered. Right? If it's just barrenness, it might take a while to find out, but impotency is discovered more quickly. God declares to Abimelech in this dream in verse 3, God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you've taken, for she is a man's wife." This is likely a double entendre, right? He is a dead man in the sense that even now he is impotent. But he will also be a dead man if he does not return Sarah, because God will judge him and destroy him because he has taken another man's wife. Notice that God discusses this in very general terms, highlighting his abhorrence of adultery. Right? He's warning Abimelech, you're a dead man. Right? You're as good as dead now, and you're going to be judged by me because you've taken another man's wife. Abimelech, however, is innocent thus far, right? The text has gone out of its way to emphasize that Abram said of his sister, said of his wife, she's my sister. And so Abimelech responds in verse 4 to God. It says, but Abimelech had not come near her, right? He hadn't touched her. And he said, Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Are you going to go after me and my people? I didn't know this. Did he not say to me, she's my sister? And she herself said, he's my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I've done this. He's saying, if I had known she was married, I wouldn't have messed with her. Okay? If I had known all the details, I wouldn't have done this. Okay? Again, Abimelech had somewhat of a moral conscience. His moral conscience may be askew, right? He did take Sarah without Abraham's permission, okay, which is not something in the ancient world you should have done. But even he had some standards, okay? Unlike Pharaoh, he would not have taken her if he had known that she was really married. God confirms that Abimelech speaks the truth in verse 6. God said to him in a dream, yes, I know. I know you did this in the integrity of your heart. I know that you didn't know. Now, notice that in the next breath, he somewhat takes away Abimelech's cause for boasting. Okay? I didn't do anything to her. Okay? He says, God goes on to say, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I didn't let you touch her, okay? In other words, I made you incapable of touching her and performing what you would otherwise likely have done on your own, okay? So God here tells Abimelech that he knows that he didn't know the whole truth of the matter, that he's respecting his moral conscience, and therefore he's prevented him from consummating his intentions. And so he says, verse 7, God says, now therefore, restore the man's wife. Give her back. For he, Abraham, is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. Bring you back to life. He shall restore you and your household, okay, so that you can bear children again. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die. I will follow through on that which is metaphorically true now will become actually true in reality. Okay? You and all who are yours. This judgment will fall on your whole kingdom. So this is God's interview with Abimelech. Abimelech then rises, verse 8, early in the morning. He calls his servants, in other words, his counselors, to him. Okay? Calls his counselors and he tells them in their hearing what had been said, and the men were very much afraid. You can imagine why. Verse 9, and Abimelech called to Abraham and said to him, what have you done? Right, so Abimelech now interrogates Abraham. What were you thinking? Imagine what could have happened. Why did you do this? Okay, why did you do this to us? You could have brought a terrible disaster on not only me, but on all my people. Because again, he takes the marriage bed seriously, Abimelech does. He would not have taken her had he known that she was married. Abraham then responds, he explains in verse 11, because I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place and they'll kill me on account of my wife, much like he had been afraid when he had gone into Egypt that this would happen. He was worried. He knows the character of the people of the surrounding cities. Think Sodom and Gomorrah, which has just been wiped out. He knows that maybe not all the cities are that bad, but they are frequently perverse. He was trying to come up with some way to protect his wife. Okay? This is what he came up with, saying, look, and Abimelech, your conduct didn't exactly relieve my worries, right? You just took my sister without negotiating with me for some type of marriage. You just came and by brute force took her from my house, okay, from my tents. You didn't exactly make me think, oh, maybe I exaggerated the extent of the problems here. Abraham then goes on in verses 12 and following to justify his claim that Sarah was indeed his sister. He explains that though she was not the daughter of his mother, she was the daughter of his father, and she became his wife. As I argued more at length the last time we looked at this phenomenon back in chapter 13, I think that it is unlikely that Abraham here is confirming that Sarah is his half-sister by blood. Okay, I don't think that they were related by blood. I find that unlikely. E.A. Spiezer, as I mentioned in his commentary, argues that in ancient Hurrian society from which Abraham came in Mesopotamia, it was common practice that in cases where a marriage was being secured even more than it was just by a marriage covenant, that the husband would adopt the wife as his sister because it was far more difficult to terminate a sibling relationship than it was to terminate a marriage relationship. And so in this way, it's similar to Patrick was telling me that in, I think, Arkansas, they have something called covenant marriage. Right, this higher level of marriage that, so they've got your typical marriage ceremony that you can do, but then there's what's called covenant marriage, which is it has a higher bar. In order to be able to divorce, you have to meet certain conditions. It eliminates no-fault divorce within that state. So it was something similar to that. It was a guarantee of future protection and provision for the woman that you were marrying. So, I could be wrong on that, but that's my conviction, then my conclusion based on my study of this stuff. Nevertheless, regardless of whether Sarah is his half-sister by blood or simply his legally adopted sister, she is his wife. He has been deceiving Abimelech. Okay, so, regardless of the exact nature of the relationship, he was, by only calling her his sister, he was deceiving Abimelech as to the full extent of their relationship. The text then describes Abimelech's response to this exchange in verse 14. Abimelech then takes sheep, oxen, and male and female servants, and he gives them to Abram, and he restored Sarah, his wife, to him. Abimelech gives gifts to Abraham and restores Sarah to him. Unlike Pharaoh, who had commanded Abraham to leave Egypt, get out of here, I don't want anything to do with you. Okay. Abimelech also invites Abraham to stay and dwell in the land. Notice verse 15, Abimelech says, see, my land is before you. Dwell wherever it pleases you. Stay here. You don't have to go. Stay here and dwell in this land. Then he says to Sarah in verse 16, behold, I've given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. This was an exorbitant sum. It was an exorbitant sum. He's, in other words, through this, he's acknowledging the wrong that he had committed. And he says, indeed, this vindicates you before all who are with you and before everybody, saying, this is my testimony. This woman is pure. I didn't touch her. I didn't lay hands on her. and she is in the right. And thus, she was inexplicably, the New King James translates this word, rebuked. It should be, as the marginal note indicates, thus she was justified. Okay, she was vindicated. She was shown to be pure and in the right. Verse 17, then Abimelech's response moves Abraham to intercede for him, and God hears Abraham's prayers. He heals Abimelech and his household so that once again they can conceive children. So that's our text. Okay, what do we get from this text? What do we learn? Well, like the story of Abraham and Pharaoh back in chapter 13, most commentators on this text almost uniformly condemn Abraham. Indeed, even some translations, as the New King James did there in verse 16, thus she was rebuked, right, rather than justified. They view this moment as a great lapse of faith on Abraham's part. He and Sarah were guilty of sinful deceit. They failed to walk by faith, and thus they were not pleasing God, but God in His grace and mercy rescues them anyway. I find myself unpersuaded by this position, but acknowledge I could be wrong. Okay. Nevertheless, I simply find it impossible to conclude from the text that Abraham was in the wrong. And there are several reasons that I don't think Abraham is in the wrong here, that Abimelech is in the wrong. Okay? And I mentioned some of these last time. First, the first reason that I don't think Abraham is in the wrong, that Abimelech is in fact in the wrong, but he ultimately repents, okay, is that the story, this basic story of Abraham deceiving a king, right? Pharaoh, and then Abimelech here, and then Isaac does it in later in chapter 26 with a later Abimelech. This story repeats itself three times, and God delivers the patriarch. He delivers Abraham and Isaac from trouble in each circumstance. He rescues Abraham and Sarah. He rescues Isaac and Rebekah. Secondly, God not only protects them, but He blesses them. He not only protects them, but He blesses them while simultaneously cursing their enemies, whether it's Pharaoh or Abimelech. Abraham leaves Egypt more wealthy than he was when he got there. And Abraham leaves the city of Gerar more wealthy than when he arrived. Thirdly, the texts give no explicit clues that the patriarchs are at fault, that Abraham and Sarah are at fault. They give no clues. Unlike, for example, the story, the Hagar narrative. Right? Remember that in the story of Abraham and Hagar, that whole scene is described in language that is reminiscent of the fall. Sarah is described as offering her maidservant to Abraham in language that is identical with the language in the garden when Adam rebelled against God. And then Abraham takes the maidservant and goes into her in language, again, reminiscent of Adam taking the fruit. So there's none of that kind of language in this text that would indicate, oh yeah, Abraham is at fault. Fourth and finally, God never rebukes Abraham for his conduct while rebuking Pharaoh and Abimelech. He never rebukes them. In fact, in our text today, what does he tell Abimelech to do? He says, look, pal, give his wife back and go ask him to pray for you because you need him to pray for you because he's a prophet. And if you get him to pray for you, I'll heal you. But if you keep her, I'll kill you. So, in my opinion, okay, as I read this text in light of what's going on in Genesis, there's simply no basis for concluding that Abraham and Sarah here are at fault. They're not at fault. So what's going on? Well, notice, right, just reviewing, Abraham and Sarah, they travel to Gerar. Abimelech acts tyrannically by taking Sarah into his harem without securing the permission of her brother. This was tyrannical behavior. It was unjust behavior. God then acts to protect Sarah by cursing Abimelech and his household so that they can't conceive children. God reveals this to Abimelech and warns him to restore Sarah. Abimelech restores Sarah to Abraham and demands to know why Abraham has responded, has acted in this way. Abraham explains his rationale, and this is the key difference between Abimelech and Pharaoh. And Abimelech acknowledges the legitimacy of Abraham's rationale. He compensates him for his trouble, and he vindicates Sarah by giving her 1,000 shekels of silver. Okay? He accepts that he was in the wrong, and Abraham and Sarah were in the right. Abraham then prays for Abimelech, and Abimelech is brought back to life. Nothing in this text implicates Abraham or Sarah in guilt. If we want to implicate them, we have to do it by drawing something from elsewhere and imposing it on the text. Okay? So what is it that we usually draw from elsewhere and impose on the text? Well, usually, right, we say, well, God commands us to be truthful people, right? Is deception sinful? Well, yes, it is sinful in normal circumstances. Right, in normal circumstances, truth is the order of the day. God, as we said last time, is a God of truth. He desires us to be men and women of the truth. Paul says that we are to speak the truth, each one of us with his neighbor. Right? We're to love the truth. This is who we are to be as the people of God. However, context matters. Context is important. There are times when individuals or rulers are committing such grave injustices that they forfeit their right to the truth. God's command to preserve life and uphold justice takes precedence over the wicked person's demand for a truthful answer. In such situations, preserving life by shrewd means can be good and right. Right? Think Corrie ten Boom lying to the Nazis. Or, you know, last time I spoke on this, Ken told me the story of the lying Baptists, right, who had a controversy. This was in the earlier part of our nation's history. They started this debate about, well, what would you do if the Native Americans, the Indians, come to our village and they've slaughtered some of your kids, and you know that there's one child left hiding, and they demand to know where that child is. Would you tell them? And some of them said, absolutely not. Are you crazy? Of course I wouldn't tell them. And those folks came to be called the lying Baptists. This precipitated a church split, okay? Because the other folks said, you never, ever, ever lie. Okay, you don't ever do that. Okay, and the lying Baptist said, what? Are you crazy? Why would I tell them where my last child was? They're just going to go and kill him. Okay. Consider that when David, right, King David feared, well, he wasn't king yet. When David feared for his life and he fled from the presence of King Saul, he went to Achish, the king of Gath, which was, interestingly enough, in this same region where Abraham and Sarah find themselves now, thinking that he would perhaps be safe there, right? If I can't be safe with the king of Israel, maybe I'll be safe with one of Israel's enemies. So he goes there. However, some of Achish's servants recognize David, and they accuse him before Achish. Do you remember this story? And David hears their words, and he's very much afraid. And so what's he do? He pretends to be insane. He pretends to be mad. He starts scratching on the doors of the gate. He lets his saliva flow down into his beard, right? Till finally Achish says, "What are you doing bringing me this madman? Get him out of here. This is obviously not David, despite what you think." And so David is cast out of Achish's presence, and eventually he manages to escape and hide out in the cave of Adullam. Okay? David deceived Achish. Not unlike a Brutus, the famous rescuer of Rome from the tyranny of the Tarquins. He is the this Brutus was the ancestor of the more famous Brutus who assassinated Julius Caesar, right? But the name Brutus was a family name. It was a very esteemed family. And the name Brutus meant dullard or idiot, because the original Brutus, who had lived under Tarquin the Proud in Rome, had pretended to be an idiot. He'd pretended to be insane and largely dull because Tarquin the Proud was killing all the rest of his family members. And so he figured, if I act like an idiot, he won't have any reason to kill me. And so that's what he did. Until finally, after the suicide of Lucretia, he rose up and destroyed Tarquin and his rule over Rome and helped establish the Roman Republic. You see, in normal circumstances, deception is sinful. In normal circumstances, deception is sinful. However, God's people don't always find themselves in normal circumstances. Think the Hebrew midwives and Pharaoh's order that they slaughter the children. And then they tell Pharaoh, "Sorry, they're just so fast. We just can't get there, okay, in time." Or think of Rahab and the spies, right? Where she lies to the authorities of Jericho. She says, "I think they went that way," while they were on a roof. Or David and Achish. Or Mike, as we learned last week, and the ibuprofen bottles in Haiti. Okay? Right? There are times where somebody has forfeited their right to the truth because they are practicing extreme injustice. And the appropriate thing to do is to preserve life, to guard God's people, not simply to hand them over to death. So that's the first thing. That is my apology for deception in certain circumstances. So in what ways were Pharaoh and Abimelech similar? Well, they both acted tyrannically, right? And God cursed them for their tyranny. They took Sarah from her brother's home without respecting God or local custom. This was wrong, right? They were both tyrants. But here's an important lesson that Genesis 20 teaches us. As we compare these two texts, right, Genesis 13 versus Genesis 20, Abimelech wasn't like Pharaoh in two key respects. And he's different than Pharaoh. First, the text makes clear that Abimelech had a fear of God. He had a moral conscience. It may not have been real high, but he at least had one. Okay? Unlike Pharaoh, Abimelech would not have attacked Abraham nor taken Sarah into his harem had he known that Sarah was married. He had a respect for the marriage bond, and he wouldn't have violated it. Right? He was innocent of intending to commit adultery. This is what God confirms. Pharaoh didn't have any such self-restraint. Second, Pharaoh, right, after God curses Pharaoh's household and forces him to give up Sarah, Pharaoh continued to blame Abraham for his troubles even after God chastised him, right? He said, "Abraham, this is all your fault. Get out of here. Leave me and my kingdom." But Abimelech recognizes the legitimacy of Abraham's concerns, vindicates him and Sarah, and invites them to stay in his territory. Abimelech, in other words, repents. He repents. He is more righteous than Pharaoh. He is a God-fearing man on some level. Does that mean he's going to be in glory? No. But he had a moral conscience, right? He had a sense of the fear of God. So the text reminds us, right? Here's the lesson. The text reminds us that not all tyrants are equally bad. Right? Not all tyrants are equally bad. Were they both tyrants? You bet. Okay? But Abraham continues to dwell near Abimelech. In fact, Abraham is going to have additional interactions with Abimelech later in the biblical text. They're going to have some disputes over a well, okay? Because Abraham is living in the territory that Abimelech controlled. Okay? They're going to have ongoing interactions. Okay? Would Abraham have desired to stay in Egypt? No way. He couldn't wait to get out of there. Okay. So was Abimelech a tyrant? Yes. Was he as bad as Pharaoh? No. So what the text reminds us is keep some perspective. Keep perspective. Not all tyrants are equally bad. Some have a moral conscience or vestiges of the fear of God. And this is a reminder for us. Right, in the midst of our complaints about the state of affairs in America and much of the tyranny with which we have to deal in America. Do we have to deal with it? You bet. Our forefathers are rolling over in their graves, okay? Because what is happening is exactly what they designed the Constitution to prevent from happening. Okay? Distresses them. Okay? Nevertheless, okay, as much as we complain about that, we have many incredible blessings for which we should be thankful. Okay? And even as Abraham continues to dwell in the vicinity of Abimelech and live, even though he knows he's got a tyrant on his radar, he lives in his territory. So this is a reminder to us, things might be bad, but they aren't as bad as they could be. They aren't as bad as they could be. So that's second lesson. Finally, notice the confidence that this text grants us for God's intention to fulfill His promises and to protect His people. Right? That's, as Israel read this text, they were to know, oh, look at this. Look at how God protects and vindicates His people. Right, consider our story. Abraham, who is God's prophet, that's how the text introduces him. It's the first time that word is ever used in Scripture. He's identified by God as his prophet. He is my spokesman. He represents me. Well, what did Israel do? Well, Israel represented God, right? They were a kingdom of priests and prophets. They were to represent God. They had the oracles of God. So here, God's prophet, Abraham, finds his bride, Sarah, threatened by a tyrant, by Abimelech. But God intervenes, right? He curses Abimelech's household and he protects Sarah. He identifies Abraham as his prophet and he orders Abimelech to return Sarah to him or suffer even more disastrous consequences. Right, God preserves the honor of his prophet Abraham and the integrity of Abraham's bride. Well, why does God do this? Well, because he's faithful to his promises. He loves his people. He had promised that Sarah was going to be the mother of all the faithful, and he acts to fulfill his promise. Notice Psalm 105, if you turn to Psalm 105. Read just the first 15 verses of this, which closes with an allusion to this incident in Abraham's life. Psalm 105, which sings of the faithfulness of the Lord. Psalm 105 says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon His name, make known His deeds among the peoples, sing to Him, sing psalms to Him, talk of all His wondrous works, glory in His holy name, let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord in His strength, seek His face forevermore, remember His marvelous works which He's done, His wonders, and the judgments of His mouth. O seed of Abraham, His servant, you children of Jacob, His chosen ones. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers His covenant forever, the word which He commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant which He made with Abraham and His oath to Isaac, and He confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, 'To you I will give the land of Canaan as the allotment of your inheritance,' when they were few in number, indeed very few, and strangers in it. When they went from one nation to another," Abraham is journeying from Mesopotamia down into the Promised Land, and then into Egypt, and then back to the Promised Land onto the mountain, and then down into the area of Gerar. "When they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another people, God permitted no one to do them wrong. Yes, He rebuked kings for their sakes." Whom did He rebuke? He rebuked Pharaoh and He rebuked Abimelech, saying, "Do not touch my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm. Don't mess with my people," God said to Abimelech. "Don't mess with Abraham. Don't mess with his wife." This is what He said to Pharaoh. It's what He says later to the Pharaoh who tries to hold the people of God in Egypt prior to the Exodus. So Moses records this incident, right, again, as an encouragement to his people. God is zealous to protect those who bear His name. God will vindicate His people. He will protect them. So consider this, right? Who is our prophet? Who is our prophet? Well, Jesus is our prophet. He is the prophet proclaimed by Moses, the one who speaks the very words of God because He is the very Word of God. Now, who is Jesus' bride? Church. The church built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. Do you think that God is zealous to protect the integrity of His prophet's bride? There are many Abimelechs in the world, tyrants who threaten Christ's bride and who imagine that in so doing they may act with impunity and take her and her possessions for themselves. These Abimelechs include God-haters who have overtaken the church's pulpits and schools, as well as political tyrants of varying moral fiber who have attacked her privileges. They imagine that the church is defenseless, but she's not. God is on her side, and He shall protect Jesus' bride. He shall curse those who abuse her with impotency and make all their plans come to naught. He shall bring these Abimelechs to their knees and command them to report to Jesus, for He is God's prophet, and to ask Jesus to intercede for them. Salvation and blessing and honor come only by submitting to Jesus, by paying tribute to Him and asking Him to intercede for us. And if they refuse, He will destroy them. Remember, Psalm 2 closes with these words, "Now therefore be wise, O kings, and be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him." Right? So we read this story of God's determination to preserve Sarah's integrity and honor, and how ultimately Abimelech acknowledges her and vindicates her by giving her 1,000 shekels of silver. This is a message of great confidence for us and assurance that even as God protected the integrity of Abraham's bride from the tyranny of Abimelech, so he will protect the integrity of Christ's bride from modern tyrants, whether they're inside the church or outside the church. He will present her as a bride unblemished and spotless before Jesus at the resurrection of all things. So don't fear. Don't grow discouraged. Pray and ask God to act and protect His Son's bride. He is concerned for her reputation even more than you. He is concerned for your wife's reputation even more than for you. And the full extent of Jesus' commitment to His bride is on display week by week in the supper. Jesus gave His life to protect His bride and deliver her from her enemies, from sin, Satan, and death. And so we need not fear nor grow discouraged, but abound in hope. So let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank You for the hope that You give us through this text and through Your determination to protect the integrity of Abraham's bride. We thank You, Father, that You and Your grace and mercy greatly esteem the marriage relationship, and that You do so because marriage is a picture of the relationship between Christ and His church. We pray, O Lord, that You would make us as husbands zealous for the purity and integrity of our wives, and we pray that You would grant Your grace to us as a congregation, that we would be zealous for the purity of this church and zealous for the purity of Your church at large. Father, we pray You would protect Your bride. As we look out over the American scene in particular, we see many tyrants who have wormed their way into the church, and many tyrants on the outside who are endeavoring to shame her and sully her purity. We pray that You, O Lord, would be gracious and would vindicate Your church, the wife of the Lamb. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come